Welcome to Fife's Pulpit. It's really lovely to have you with us as we break up the week with the Word of God. My name is Pastor John, and I want to read from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And it reads like this. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. He was sitting at a toll booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up immediately and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, and that presumably would be Matthew's, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous," that is the self-righteous, "but sinners unto repentance." Now, one thing that we have seen all along, and one of the facts that stands out in the lives of all of the Lord's 12 disciples, is how ordinary and hard-working they were when the Lord met them and called them. All except Judas Iscariot were from Galilee. Judas was a southerner and was not a northerner like the rest of them. And the whole region was predominantly a rural seaside, just a collection of small towns, insignificant village settlements. The people were not elite. They didn't live in Jerusalem, where everyone was high up on a hill. They were just ordinary people, living in a small village by the sea, without any claim to fame, except beneath, they had a longing and a great faith. And this is how it's always been, hasn't it, really? In God's economy, he exalts the humble and lays low those who are proud. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, he has ordained strength, says Psalm 8:2. And again, the Bible says that he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust, and the foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy, Isaiah 26, 6. And again, God told Israel in Zephaniah 3, 12, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." And many times God has said that he would exalt the lowly and bring down the learned, or the haughty, or the high up. It should be therefore of no surprise that when the Lord passed by the religious elite, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they hated him. Like many religious celebrities today, they were actually just blind leaders of blind people, but many people were longing for the Messiah. Most leaders at the time of Jesus were so spiritually blind that when Messiah came and did miracles before their eyes, they didn't see him. They wanted to kill him, which is no surprise because Jerusalem has killed the prophets continuously, and now they were going to kill the Son. But instead they saw him as an intruder, a usurper, as a threat to their position. It still happens today, as a Christian with a Bible in their hand, believing it, can be a terrible threat to the established religious people. But they simply couldn't, of course, deny his miracles. They were too many. They were done in public. Now, no one ever denied his miracles. You notice that? No one ever challenged the miraculous nature of them. But they would attribute it somewhere else rather than to God. But nobody denied them. And believe me, if the religious leaders could have done, they would have done. So there were real miracles. But the religious leaders wanted his blood. Why did they hate him so much? It wasn't really the fact that he did miracles, or he could walk on water, or he could feed 5,000 people. But one of the things that upset them most, it was the same thing that upsets people today. They could not tolerate religious, there were religious people who were right, but they could not tolerate being called sinners. They were told they were wrong, and it was as simple as that, and they hated it. You see, when John the Baptist came preaching, he preached repentance and baptism, and this was something that only happened to the Gentiles when they joined the Jewish community. Repentance assumes sin, and they wouldn't be baptized by John. They hated him. And when the Lord came, they wouldn't acknowledge themselves as poor prisoners, blind, lost people, under bondage of their own deliberate sin, and that needed forgiving and cleansing. They couldn't tolerate him. They were simply self-righteous, and mixing this with their power and their dignity that they had, man-made dignity, they turned on Christ and had the Galilean crucified. So it is that the next man the Lord chooses as his disciple, here we're looking at, is like a red rag to a bull to the religious authorities. Because of all the men that were called to be disciples, this man was so obviously a sinner. He was not like these Pharisees at all. In all likelihood, none of the 12 were more notorious a sinner than Matthew, or was hated more than Matthew. He is called by his Jewish name, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, in Mark 2, verse 14. Luke calls him Levi in Luke 5. And then he calls him Matthew in the list in chapter 6 and in Acts 1, 13. Now, although Matthew is not mentioned much, just as his call is mentioned and he's in the list of disciples, yet we can see so much of his character in the New Testament, if we read what is really written. Because we can see it from events surrounding his call and his style of writing. This is the same Matthew that wrote Matthew's Gospel account, which lists the concept of Jesus being the son of David, the Messiah for the Jews. It was written with so much prophecy fulfilled. And we can know that Matthew was seen as a sinner, but was in fact a man deeply steeped in the Old Testament and in conflict, also deeply self-effacing, who kept himself in the background. In his large gospel account, he mentions his name only twice, one where he's called and then listed. Such was his humility, a sinner found out and forgiven, then humbled under God's mighty hand. But then how could such a man have such a deep knowledge of the Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament scripture? Well, I want to tell you this because I think it's important. Matthew was a tax collector. And when he is called in the authorised version, the King James Version, a publican, doesn't mean he owned a pub or the Stag and Hare down the road, but he was a tax collector. That was what the word meant. And in those days, that was the last credential you might expect to see from a man who became an apostle, a church leader who wrote a gospel. Because he wasn't even allowed as a tax collector to go to a synagogue. So where did Matthew get his knowledge from? Well, there was another tax collector in the scriptures, a little man, a wee man, as we say in Scotland, called Zacchaeus. Remember, he was up a sycamore tree just so he could get a decent view of Jesus. Jesus has come down. Zacchaeus, I want to eat with you today. But he was in fact a different kind of tax collector to Matthew. Zacchaeus was far more refined and in the background. Tax collectors were the most despised people in Israel. They were hated, hated by all the Jewish society, hated even more than the Roman soldiers that occupied the land. And the name publican, telonis, simply means a collector of taxes or custom on behalf of the Romans, who were employed then by a tax farmer or a contractor. Now, this is important that we understand this. And I hope I get all these pronunciations wrong, so forgive me if I do. But there were two kinds of tax collectors, the Gabbai and the Moches. The Gabbai were general tax collectors. They collected property tax, income tax, community charge, poll tax, call it whatever you want. These taxes were set by the Romans. So these were straightforward collectors of tax. Everyone had to pay these taxes. Remember when Jesus gave his disciples a coin to pay tax? This was a different kind of tax, but they were taxes that people had to pay. And often they would take a little for themselves, and the Romans would turn a blind eye. These are the Gabbai, and they were kind of the legal people that collected legal taxes. However, the Moches collected a duty on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, and virtually anything that was moved on the road. They set up tolls on the road, up on bridges. They taxed beasts of burden. They even taxed axles on wagons. They charged a tariff on parcels, upon letters, and whatever else they could find that moved to tax. And they could charge what they like. They stopped people, searched people, and charged them. However, there were two kinds of Moches. There were the great Moches and the little Moches. Zacchaeus, although he was a wee fella, was a great Moches, a chief tax collector. And Zacchaeus would stay behind the scenes, and he would hire others to go onto the roads to do his work for them. He had a prime spot in Jericho, but these people, like Zacchaeus, were hardly ever seen by the public. The great Moches were the moving folks behind the little Moches. Matthew, however, was a little Moches, because he manned a tax booth or office where he dealt face to face with people. Now, this is so important. So he was the one they saw. He was the one they hated. He was the one they resented. His face was known by all, and all the anger was vented in his direction. He was hated by everyone. No self-respecting Jew would choose to be a little Moches. He was also banned from the synagogue. And that's why in Luke 18, the tax collector, maybe even Matthew, stood afar off, saying, "Woe unto me, I am a sinner," whereas the Pharisee went near to the synagogue and prayed openly before men. But this man, Matthew, from his writings, we can see that he was a man who knew his Old Testament. And the Gospel, according to Matthew, is full of fulfilled prophecies. So it's obvious to me that Matthew was a man in turmoil, because on the one hand he wanted financial security and riches. On the other, he had a deep longing for the Messiah. Now, why was this? What again can explain this man? And I thought long about this and did some research and read an overlooked fact, that Matthew was also called Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now, two things about this. The mention of Alphaeus shows that he was known in the area and of some standing. one of the apostles, is called James the Less, son of Alphaeus, and some have said that he was a brother of Matthew. But that's probably doubtful, because he is never listed with Matthew, like Peter and Andrew are listed together, James and John, but James the Less and Matthew are not listed together. So it's probable that they didn't have the same father. But Levi was thought to be of the tribe of Levi, and his father and grandfather of a priestly caste. And Matthew was a Greek name, but Levi was his Hebrew name. And it's thought that Levi was initially trained, maybe, for the priesthood. Could it be, therefore, that Levi was a PK, that is, a preacher's kid? Could it be that he was maybe earmarked for the priesthood, but chose his way in life in the opposite direction? Could well be, I'm just putting that out to you, but his name was Levi, and people with the name Levi are usually of that particular caste. It makes sense, doesn't it? That all through these studies, you know, if we study through these disciples, I would try and find something each of these men had that was relevant for us today. Now think about it. Here is a man who is probably greedy initially, building his own nest at the expense of everyone else. He owns a big house because he opened it, it's thought, for a big meal. He doesn't attend synagogue. His only friends are the ex-tax collectors like him. He has rejected all of his background and teaching, but deep in his heart, scripture is there. And he is obviously troubled and seeking an answer. And the world is just not satisfying this man. He had gone down to Jordan to listen to John and was baptized there with John or at John's baptism. But that was a qualification that you had to have for an apostle. They had to be there at John's baptism. And I think this man was in a mess. So when the lovely Lord Jesus looked at him, deep into his heart, here was reality that Matthew saw that he was seeking. Here was the truth that he was seeking. And his heart leapt. And what he did next was absolutely amazing. He simply just got up, left all of his money, and followed Jesus. There's no account of him going back. He may well have gone back to tidy up his affairs. We don't know. But certainly he got up at that moment and left it. Just walked away. This surely is a picture of someone brought up in a God-fearing home who has learned the scriptures, but like the prodigal son, just turned his back upon his parents and friends and went big time into the world, but was inwardly troubled and searching for reality. Matthew 9, verse 9, records that his call came from nowhere, catching us by surprise. We read, as Jesus passed on from Capernaum, he saw a man called Matthew, that's Levi, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose immediately and followed him. Boy, that's quick, isn't it? Just come on, Matthew, leave it all and follow me. And it's simple as that. However, Matthew goes on to relate that later Jesus sat at the table in the house, and many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And Luke tells us that it was an enormous banquet that Matthew himself held in his own house in the Lord's honour. So it seemed that Matthew invited his fellow tax collectors and various other kind of scoundrels and social outcasts to meet Jesus. Just as Philip and Andrew, wanted their friends to meet Jesus, and so did he. So you see, he had no one else, only the despised and the outcasts of society. So he saw something lovely in Jesus that he thought, "I'm going to invite my mates, all my pals down the pub or down the pool hall or whatever it is, I'm going to invite them all. Because I want them to meet Jesus." You see, this man who was a sinner and wanted the other outcasts to come and meet Jesus because he knew that Jesus was real. He received all men and was nothing like these religious humbugs. In fact, some of those heard about this and complained to the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and obvious sinners?" And Jesus heard this and he answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the self-righteous, that is, but sinners unto repentance." If you don't see your sickness of sin, then there is very little I can do for you. Matthew was a great example of the Lord's love for the rebellious. The disciples, the rest of them, as far as we know, were reasonable chaps, poor, hard-working, fishermen, or meditators like Nathaniel. They were ordinary people who were hard-working. Well, Matthew probably worked very hard to make money, but Matthew was different. But Matthew, you see, had three great advantages over the others. And the first thing is this. Not so much over the other disciples, but he did have some advantages. But firstly, he knew that he was a sinner and had no pride in that. He knew the scriptures. He studied the Old Testament, for his gospel quotes the Old Testament 99 times. That is more than John, Mark or Luke. Of course he was writing for the Jews to convince the Jews, but he shows a familiarity of the law, of the prophets and of the Psalms. He quotes out of many of the books of the Old Testament. He had a good working knowledge of scripture that he could relate prophecy to Christ. Now what is even more remarkable is that he wasn't even allowed into a synagogue. He couldn't even hear a rabbi explain the text for him, which is probably just as well. Some of the rabbis weren't very good at it. But he must have had foundational teaching. The second thing is this, he had an understanding of sinners and was not afraid of their company. And he used this to great advantage. He was not afraid to witness to them, knowing that they were greedy men. I remember my own conversion in the Royal Navy. All of my friends were drunken sailors on the ship. I couldn't go anywhere else, but they were my ministry. They were the people I understood and knew because I'd been one of them. And thirdly, he was used, this is almost, I suppose, humorous, but maybe not, he was used to being hated. So the reproach of the gospel would have little problem, possibly, for Matthew. Matthew was like many people today, with Christian parents. He carried within a tortured soul. And I have seen this so often. I think he was spiritually hungry and tormented by a sense of his own sin. So he was a man in turmoil, in the world, yet in his true heart, not of the world he was in. Imagine the pain and the agony of this man. Every day he would be reminded in his soul of the scriptures. He would know them. Then his greed for money would fight back. Then the scriptures would come again, and his greed would fight back. And he had no one to help him, no one to show him the scriptures. His company was with sinners. The world is full of Matthews. You meet them every day, trying to make money, driven by greed, yet deep within, they know it is wrong and long for truth. I wonder how many people you know are like that. You would be surprised how many people, if we took time to speak with them, have within their hearts a deep longing to know the truth and to be rid of this worldliness that they know is wrong, because the Spirit of God is working. But you see, it is for such people that the Lord Jesus came, and we're glad he did. Not for those religious, self-righteous humbugs who cannot see themselves as sinners at all. That doesn't mean people that are high up in the church don't get converted. Of course, we got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were respected people. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that those religious humbugs who cannot see themselves as sinners. But the Lord came for sinners. Thank goodness he did. Tax collectors, those in turmoil, the prostitutes, the adulteress, the rich man convicted of his own selfishness, the confused middle-aged person who has worked all their life and now is still empty and realizes that sin has driven them to this emptiness. Jesus comes and he says, "Follow me." And immediately, like Matthew, it all fits. That inner longing is mysteriously and gloriously met. Matthew went on to write the gospel account for Jews. I think it is divided, in five sections, like the five books of Moses, as if to emphasize this new way, which is like the old way with the five books of Moses. But I am giving you five great sections here. That's another story, isn't it? But he went on to write the gospel account for Jews and apparently spent most of his life reaching out to Jews in Israel and abroad. He didn't go too far as we know, but he was finally put to death, burned at the stake. This man who walked away from a profitable business without a second thought, from one kind of ridicule to another. He never looked back but saw his riches in heaven, to which he set his eyes firmly. Matthew is an incredible character. And I often wonder, you know, some people would say to me, you know, when I get to heaven, I'd love to go back and watch Moses part the Red Sea, or I'd like to see David slay Goliath. Do you know what I would really like to see? I would like to see what disciples Jesus chose to go two by two with. And I'm wondering if he chose Matthew to go with Simon Zelotes, who hated tax collectors. I wonder if he put Peter and James together, the two that were vying for the leadership. You know, I wonder if he put together Philip, the bean counter, and Judas, the treasurer. Those are kind of fascinating things for me. I just wonder who the Lord chose to go together in pairs, but that's another story. But the example of Matthew is encouraging in many ways. Firstly, he tells us that when within a person's heart the Spirit is working, then this world will never satisfy. He even went, remember, to John's baptism and maybe was baptized. No matter how much riches you have, or how big your house is, or how many houses you have, if within you the Spirit is working, then there will be turmoil. I have often said that we should be praying for those we love that are unconverted, and we should pray that God will give them no peace until they find the peace of Jesus and regeneration through the cross. Secondly, also understand the power of the word. Matthew or Levi obviously knew the scriptures, so he immediately recognized Jesus. And the word of God was hidden in his heart. That's why he was inquisitive to go to John's baptism. And John pointed and says, "There is one coming after me." And I'm sure Matthew thought, "Yes, who is this? Is this the Messiah?" The word of God was hidden in his heart. That happened to me right from my Sunday school days as a little primitive Methodist child. As a child, God's word was in me. I fought it. My Sunday school teacher was such a gentle, loving man. He put God's word into my heart. But I fought it. I got drunk, not when I was at Sunday school, but when I was in the Navy. I cursed even my life and was a very unsavoury person. But deep within was the word. So then when, on November the 5th in 1969, when I was presented with Jesus, I immediately rose up and followed him like Matthew. Yes, 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 that does happen. Happened to me, and it's maybe happened to you too. But thirdly, here is also something for Christian parents, or a Christian parent, single parent. Your child maybe has been baptized and they're included in the glorious covenant of God's grace and mercy. They have been lovingly taught, brought up in a Christian home. Maybe even as a single Christian parent, you've tried to teach that person and married to somebody who is not a Christian. But they know the scriptures. But sadly, something has driven them away and broke your heart. But look at Matthew. For one day, out of the blue, Jesus may come to them, your child, and say, "Follow me." And to your utter amazement, your child gets up, leaves all things, and follows Christ, and then falls into your arms with tears. Also understand that it doesn't matter how far your child has gone, like Matthew, and who they mix with, like Matthew. The work of God is deep, and it is real, and can take a soul out of darkness at the will of God any time he chooses. And he can do it just like that. Follow me. And we go. Fourthly and finally, and it's a very, very short point. The wonderful thing about all of this is that Jesus is looking for sinners to change. Not self-righteous to improve and make more righteous or religious. And for that, I and you, I think, are incredibly happy about that Jesus is looking for sinners to change. Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, because it is easy, my yoke is easy to bear. Jesus said that I am this world's light. For God so loved this world that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish, but have eternal life. Praise God that he came for sinners, not for the self-righteous to make them more righteous, but for sinners to change their hearts completely. Matthew gives us that perfect example. Maybe right now you're thinking, I'm in turmoil and I'm in trouble. And maybe Jesus is saying to you right now as I speak, come, follow me, lay it all aside, bow down before me, before my cross in repentance and faith. Give me your life, give me your heart, give me everything you've got, and I will give you far more than what you have given up in the riches of heaven and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Matthew. Thank you for the simplicity of it and the directness of the call and of the power of the call, which we know, Lord, your call is really a command. And we thank you that you commanded and he followed. We thank you that we did the same. And we ask you now to bless us and keep us. Pray for our children, for our family, our friends, that they may have no peace until they find the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and learn to love him and serve him forever. So rise up and follow after him. Amen.